Emma Vaughan-Jones, and tonight on From the Frontline, we've got in the studio with us Dr. Hammond and Hunter Combs. Good evening.
Good evening.
Good evening.
So tonight we're going to be discussing Back to the Bible, Zwingli style, and today is the 1st of January, 2019. So Dr. Hammond, what is so important about this date?
Well, of course, the 1st of January is the first day of the year. Many people through the century, especially in the Middle Ages, used to use the first day of the calendar year to renew their vows for marriage, renew their vows for their vocation. So it's always good to, and this is where the whole idea, I think, of New Year's resolutions come from, which doesn't have to be a joke, it can actually be something positive.
Serious.
Which is why we try to start our years off with camps and courses like Biblical Worldview Summit and Great Commission course.
Mm-hmm.
But this date is very important. The 1st of January is actually the birth date of Ulrich Zwingli, the great reformer of Zurich, of Switzerland. But more importantly than that, 500 years ago, 1519, on the 1st of January, Ulrich Zwingli took the post of being the pastor, effectively the bishop of the great cathedral, Großmünster, the great cathedral of Zurich. And he initiated a radical revolutionary reform in Geneva by dispensing with the Latin Mass. Now remember, people used to come to church and stand. There were no pews, by the way. Before the Reformation, no pews. People stood the whole time of service. And the women stood on one side, the men stood on the other.
Sure.
And there was no such thing as sitting. And it wasn't a sermon, because everything was done Latin, and average people didn't understand Latin. And you didn't come to church to sing. Before the Reformation, you came and you listened to the choir sing. And the primary purpose for the services was the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass, where the priest claimed that he was actually re-sacrificing Christ, and he was giving you the literal body and blood of Christ and elements of the Mass, although the wine was withheld from the laity, only the clergy could get the... So, okay, you could get the wafer representing the body of Christ, but it's the actual body of Christ. And now, Martin Luther, of course, in 1517, launched the 95 Theses, and he started the Reformation movement. But Ulrich Zwingli started a parallel Reformation movement with a very radical, bold move. He, on the 1st of January, 1519, so that's 500 years ago,
mm-hmm.
500 years ago to this date, Ulrich Zwingli dispensed with the Latin Mass and put the reading and preaching, teaching and expounding of the Word of God central in the service. And he did this in the local language, in German, in a language the local people understood. Actually, it was Schweizerdeutsch, Swiss Deutsch. So he was expounding the Word of God. So he starts on Matthew 1, verse 1, verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the whole New Testament. And this is actually the birth of expository preaching. So we're celebrating this year the 500th anniversary of Back to Biblical Exposition. So Back to the Bible, Zwingli style, is get back to Bible and don't just lucky dip.
Mm-hmm.
Pick out a verse, cherry-picking verses. Take the Bible, the whole Bible, book by book, verse by verse, line by line, and take God's agenda, God's calendar, God's content as the primary focus of what you're preaching and teaching and expounding to your congregation.
Yeah, and what Zwingli did in taking the dispensing with the Latin Mass, you still see that today in the Protestant churches. We don't have the altar at the center of our worship. You go into a Protestant church and what's elevated? The pulpit.
Mm.
And it's very significant that we don't have the altar up there elevated in Protestant churches, because the pulpit, the Word of God, now is elevated. So that's, I mean, there's symbolism there, but that's very much shows that our authority is the Word of God. It's not the re-sacrificing of Christ in the Mass.
That's right. We've stopped referring to the leaders of the church as priests.
Mm.
They are pastors, shepherds, bishops, also shepherds, ministers, deacons or ministers of the Word of God, preachers of the Word of God, or teachers, elders, ruling elders. So it's moved away from you being a sacrificial priest,
yeah,
to being you are a teacher and explainer and expounder of the Scriptures, who's to shepherd people's souls by informing people's minds. The first step is to faithfully proclaim the Word of God, so that we will not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the washing of the Word of God.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, that's incredible. So Ulrich Zwingli, definitely this Reformation that he launched in Switzerland has changed the church since then. And how does that now still affect us today as a church?
Well, Ulrich Zwingli's impact was massive because, for example, when Bloody Mary Tudor was persecuting church in England, many of the bishops and pastors of the church in England fled to Zurich and found sanctuary at the Protestant Reformation and were able to be taught by especially Zwingli's successor, Heinrich Bullinger, who faithfully built on the foundations laid by Ulrich Zwingli. And so the Puritans who came back to England in the time of Queen Elizabeth after Bloody Mary had finished burning at the stake the Protestant bishops and archbishops and the translators of the Bible and so on, they came back, and they came back with this very strong Puritan doctrine and devotion, head and heart, heart of flame in the hand of God, faithful to the word of God. And these Puritans basically revived the whole Church of England and brought in a strong biblical foundation. So you can see, for example, Ulrich Zwingli's influence in England in the Book of Common Prayer and in the 39 Articles, and the Puritan emphasis on head and heart and doctrine devotion, and the Reformed Episcopacy as adopted by the Church of England. All of these were built upon Ulrich Zwingli's teachings and that of Heinrich Bullinger. And the English had learned this during their time in Zurich, in their time of what they called the exile, the Merry Exile. And so it's an extraordinary influence. Many people may not know the name of Ulrich Zwingli, mm-hmm. but we've all been influenced by him if we're in an evangelical or Bible-believing church at all. His emphasis on the Word of God, Scripture alone, sola scriptura, really captivated and channeled the English Reformation in a way that it wouldn't have without that.
Mm, sure. So his main emphasis was definitely biblical exposition and getting back to the Bible. And why is this so important?
Well, today we can look back and we can say, oh, you know, I'm so glad we don't have the problems they had then. I mean, they were so superstitious. I mean, they thought you could buy salvation, and the church thought they could sell indulgences, and, you know, gee, the popes were immoral and there was so much corruption in the church. I'm so glad we don't have those problems today. And they were doing so many unbiblical things, and they believed in things like monasteries and purgatory, and they had, you don't read in the Bible about nuns and monks and abbots and cardinals, and there's so much unbiblical, superstitious nonsense and mumbo-jumbo that was built up in the Middle Ages church. How wonderful, we were freed from that, and so we don't need to worry about all that anymore. But actually, if the Reformers were to come to us today, they'd probably point out, do you know how much superstition and unbiblical nonsense we've got in our churches? Where do you read in the Bible of age-segregated churches? Where do you read of, oh, the children of today are the church of tomorrow? No, in the Bible, the children of today are part of the church of today. It's, read in the Bible, like in days of Ezra, all the people, including the mothers with babies in arms, were gathered to hear the law being read. Mm-hmm. And this age-segregated church practice actually comes from the 20th century, and it's evolutionary in its thinking, and it's secular humanist in its orientation. Where do you read in the Bible of youth leaders? Where do you read in the Bible of a lot of what we do today? Or the worship leader, as though music is the only act of worship. But in the Reformed tradition, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is at the heart of the worship. Singing of hymns and psalms is a vital part of worship too. But you can't separate singing from preaching and teaching and say, well, one is worship, that's the singing part, and the other part's not worship. No, the preaching and teaching of God's Word is worship. And so there's so many unbiblical things that we've accepted. And we do have corruption. We've got the name it, claim it, and frame it, prosperity cult crowd. We've got people doing unbelievably unbiblical things, and people believing things that are just not taught in the Bible. So I would say our church today as desperately needs a back-to-the-Bible reformation as it did back in the 1500s.
Mm, absolutely. And so how is the Bible more authoritative? Why is the Bible so important in this?
Well, the Bible is important in this because it is the Word of God. It's God's Word revealed to us. The author of Hebrews starts out his letter saying this. He says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So there you get this idea that God in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, he sent the prophets to speak and proclaim the word of God to his people. But now, through Jesus Christ, he has spoken to us. God has spoken. He has entered into his creation. John 1:1 says, it calls Jesus the word of God. So it's not only the written word of God that we're talking about, it's Jesus also is the word of God. But what is the word of God? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So it's that which we use to be taught and trained and led in all righteousness. We want to know the full counsel of God. We want to teach people how to be obedient to everything God has to say. So that's where that's why the Bible has authority, because as it says here, it's breathed out by God. This is the very words of God spoken to us. And so we don't want to take the world's standard of authority. Every worldview has some standard of authority. The atheists say, oh no, but you believe in some book that's your standard of authority, but that's circular reasoning. How do you know it's your authority? Because the Bible says so. Well, how do you know that God spoke? Because the Bible says so. So it's this kind of circular argument. But they have the same thing. The atheists will say, our ultimate standard of authority is what? Science. Well, how do you know it's your standard of authority? Well, because through the scientific method, we know that it's our standard of authority. Without science, you can't do anything. You can't figure out anything. You can't do testing, hypotheses, all that. So everyone has some circular standard of authority, but that has no foundation in an atheistic worldview outside of God, who actually founds it. But we're saying that we have God as our standard of authority. Nothing makes sense outside of God, and he's spoken to us in and through his word and through his son, Jesus Christ. So what better standard of authority to have than the transcendent God who's created the heavens and the earth, rather than some man-made system of authority? Everything else is just going to be people espousing their own human philosophy, their own man-made wisdom.
Yeah, and it's also so important, as we've been commissioned to go out into the world and preach about him and share his gospel. And so how can we do this if we do not know what he has taught, what he has promised us, how he's going to protect us and all of this? So it's so important to have that foundation and to receive that from him before we do go out into the world to do that.
Exactly. And when Paul writes to the Colossian believers, and he says to them, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, and according to the elemental spirits of the world. In Colossae at this time, there was this heresy that came in to Judaism, which made Judaism this weird syncretism of angel worship, but they also were practicing Judaism, and so it was this weird, very worldly religion. So Paul here says, see to it that no one takes you captive by this kind of philosophy, this worldly way of thinking. Don't be syncretistic. Don't mix your religion with the world's way of thinking. But he says, don't be taken captive by the elemental spirits of the world, by human philosophy, and not according to Christ. So rather than trusting the world's wisdom, we trust that which is according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So he's saying, don't listen to the world's way of thinking, listen to God's way of thinking. God is the one who's spoken. Christ is the one who gives us all wisdom to live this life. So the real issue is, today we send our children off to be indoctrinated by the world rather than teaching them to be firmly grounded in the word of God. Mm-hmm. We can't just send them off to the atheists to go disciple our children. Oh, you're 18 years old, now you can go be discipled by the atheists. I don't think that's a really great idea. They need to learn mm-hmm. to see the world through the way that Christ sees the world, through the way that God sees the world, and that's mm-hmm. by firmly rooting them in the word of God.
Yeah, and the Bible tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Yeah. And I think so often we focus on protecting our hearts and protecting our souls, but we just give our mind freely to the world to shape and to do with yeah. what it pleases. And that's actually probably the most important part, as it's the root of our thoughts, therefore our actions and everything else. So, Hunter, you've now just been involved with writing the Biblical Preaching Handbook. So what advice would you have four leaders who are in charge of sharing the word with a congregation, with friends, whatever it may be, or people that are just reading the Bible on their own, how to unwrap what the Bible actually has to say.
I heard someone once say, never read a Bible verse. And he would just leave it at that. Never read a Bible verse. Rather read a paragraph, read a whole passage, read it in the context. So he said, never read a Bible verse. And I think that's really a key principle. Don't just read a Bible verse. Don't cherry pick those verses that make you feel good or the ones that support your agenda. Because what you're doing then is you're reading your ideas into the text and saying, hey, this little taken out of context passage supports what I say or what I believe. And then you're really using the word of God to just bolster your own ego. Rather, read the Bible in context. The Bible was written to a specific people and specific cultural context. It wasn't written specifically to you. It was written for your benefit, but it wasn't written to you. So read it in its original context. If there's one thing you can get, how to study the scripture more accurately, read it in context. Don't take things out of context. By taking things out of context, you can have so many errors that we fall into. Just read it in context, and you'll begin to actually see the word of God as it's meant to be. Like I always talk about this, but Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, says the Lord. People love that verse and they make it about financial prosperity. God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, prosperous. When you read it in context, Jeremiah has just spoken to the people about how God's taking them into exile for their idolatry, for their sin. And then soon after that, he's talking about the judgment of God on the people.
And God's plan for them include destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, probably of their homes, looting of their property, and being led into exile for 70 years before returning. And they need to see it in the context of God's plan overall. But yes, the immediate idea was judgment. But the average person thinks this means I'm going to be blessed this week.
Yeah, I'm going to be healthy, wealthy, prosperous. And so really the idea is God, even facing the discipline of God, the judgment of God, if you believe in Christ or you're one of his people, then you can know that God's plans are for your good. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean it's for your financial well-being. It doesn't mean that he's going to increase your bank account. But God, even amidst suffering, even amidst times of the Lord's discipline on your life, you can know that his plans are for your good. Even in this suffering, this hardship you're going through, God means you're good. So just looking at things in context, it means the world of difference. It can really bring things to light. Yeah. And even looking at some of the ancient heresies, like Arius in the 4th century, he took out the verses that talked about Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. Oh, well, he was begotten, so therefore he had to be the first created being. He was the first created being through whom God created the world. But if you just look in the context of like John's gospel, it's so clear that Jesus is non-created, eternal. Yeah, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And later John talks, or Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And at the end of the gospel, Thomas says to Jesus, the resurrected Lord, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, blessed are you who have seen, but how much more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So it's so clear, just if you read it in context, in the context of John's gospel, it would be clear. Jesus is fully God, not just some first created being. But that would be the biggest challenge, the biggest thing I would say. Read the Bible in context. The literary context, read the verses before and after. And historical context, study the history, what's happening around this. Why is Paul writing the letter of Colossians? Why does Paul write to the Romans? Why is Paul writing to the Ephesians? And just understanding the historical context that's happening, it really brings things to light as we're reading the scriptures.
Mm. So, yeah, it's absolutely mandatory to read it and look at the bigger picture. And I think that applies to us daily as well, is not to just look at the here and now, but to have an eternal vision. And so always to zoom out and look at the bigger picture.
So in South Africa, we've got gold mines. And, of course, it started out with people panning for gold in Barberton along the rivers. And, of course, you can get gold dust and gold nuggets even, panning in the rivers. But to get the reefs of gold, the tons of gold, they had to dig deep miles into the earth.
Mm.
And so you see these huge mine dumps around Joburg. Well, not as much today because they're going through them again. They're finding even more gold in some of these mind dumps that they missed the first time they went through. Hmm. And so in many cases, they're finding... So the mind dumps are disappearing as they're actually sifting through those too. But in South Africa, we understand that if you want to get hundreds of tons of gold, you've got to go deep into the earth. You've got to dig down miles into the earth. Hmm. Same with Bible study. If you just superficially skim through the Bible and you have a promise box and you cherry pick a verse here and there, you'll get some gold dust and it's you'll find some valuable things. But nowhere close to what you're going to do when you start digging deep and you get the whole Bible in context. And reading through the whole Bible and studying through the whole Bible and understand the whole counsel of God in context, that is like going down striking the main gold reef under the Witwatersrand.
Mm.
And that's what we need Christians to do, to stop being satisfied with mountains and mountains of, what shall we call it, popcorn, bubblegum, and candy floss that's being put out there. And they might have launched off one verse, but they've gone somewhere that the Bible in no way is teaching. And you just think of the dreams and visions and outrageous, sensational nonsense that's broadcast on God TV, on Faith Broadcasting Network, a lot of these tele-evangelists and fake healers and so on. Mm. And so a lot of people, they think they're hearing the Word of God, but they're not. They're hearing the delusions and deceptions and imaginations of man. Mm. And getting the odd gold dust or nuggets of Scripture amongst it doesn't make it the Word of God. Mm. A lot of these things are, well, the Scripture speaks against those prophets who give their dreams, and I have a dream. And what is straw compared to wheat?
Mm.
And so the Scripture continually is urging us to get back to the Word of God, to get back to what God has said. That is where we... And in fact, the Word of God, it's so well put that... and you get this if you pick up the average Gideon Bible, where it says that the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. Its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, spiritual food to sustain you, comfort to cheer you. The Bible is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored. Heaven is opened. The gates of hell defeated. So there's no doubt the Bible's the greatest book ever written. It's the most widely read book in the world. It's the most translated book in history. It's continued to be the number one best-selling book and it's the most valuable book in history. Do you know they just sold a New Testament, an English New Testament, printed New Testament of William Tyndale for something like £5.9 million, one copy.
Wow. Sure.
And a Gutenberg Bible, I believe, was sold for something in the, was it over $14 million? So these are, what book in the world could compare with the value of the Bible? And that's just what human beings put the value on. Its value actually is eternally bigger than that.
Absolutely. Yeah. And you told me, I remember you telling me the one time when you were chatting to someone who had written a list of like the 10 most or best sellers in the world or something. And you said, well, this is absolute nonsense because the Bible would be number one and you've got some other book as number one. And he said, well, no, that doesn't count because that would be unfair because the Bible would win every time.
Yes, that's right. That's how the newspaper people... They said, how do you choose your bestsellers? Because it doesn't even include James Dobson or John MacArthur or James Kendi and a whole lot of other very best-selling authors who can sell millions of copies of some books.
Mm.
And I know that that's more than what some of these books are putting in. Oh, no, we don't take Christian books. Why not? Well, that wouldn't be fair. And so what it turns out to, when they say this is the New York Times bestseller or whatever, they've contacted about 10 exclusive books or Barnes & Nobles and so on, selected in New York and LA or whatever, and they've asked them what their bestsellers are. So forget what's being sold in all the different Christian booksellers or what the Bible study is printing or all that. This is a cherry-picked thing. And so when people speak of the bestseller, or as some idiot once said that Harry Potter's outsold the Bible. not on its best years, not in its dreams, you know.
Yeah, no way.
And not even close.
Not even close.
People are accepting these lies often, but when you challenge them and say, oh, well, yes, but... Well, why don't you have an asterisk? Well, except for the Bible.
Yeah.
And other Christian books.
Yeah, it's because they're purposefully misleading. So, Dr. Hammond, if Zwingli was here today, what would he say to us?
Well, I think you'd say back to the Bible, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should not be afraid to stand up to oppose what's evil. What he actually said is they may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Fear God alone. Fight the good fight of faith. For me to live as Christ, to die is gain. And Ulrich Zwingli died for the faith. He's a faithful preacher of the word of God. He had a short life in many ways. I mean, he only had about 12 years from his conversion to his death. But in those 12 years, what he did was remarkable and extraordinary. And he's left us a great heritage. So I think what he'd say to us today is, stop wasting your time on man's delusions and visions and all this superficial, sensational nonsense. Get back to the Word of God. There's nothing more important. He said this. Nothing is more important than studying the Word of God and preaching, teaching, and applying the Word of God to all areas of life. That is vital, and that's what the Lord's told us to do. He's commanded us to preach the Word, to insist upon proclaiming it, whether the time is right or not. We are told in the Scriptures to be faithful in all matters, and the Word of God is to be washing us. We don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of the Word. And faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So it's so important for us to be able to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation of everyone who believes. So Ulrich Zwingli would certainly be calling us back to the Bible and away from all these delusions and distractions and distortions, which in many ways are defiling the church.
Mm. So by getting back to the Bible and by learning what the Bible has to say, by memorizing the Bible, by knowing the Bible, this would also then shape our worldview. So how does this link to a worldview, and what is the importance of having a biblical worldview?
It's absolutely vital, because everyone's actually living in accordance with the worldview. Now, it might be a secular humanist worldview, it might be an evolutionary worldview, it might be a Marxist or New Age worldview, but everyone's being influenced by something. And the trouble is, I think we've got a lot of Christians today who might have a Christian heart, but many of them have a humanist mind.
Mm.
And you can see this, how the average Christian spends more time watching TV than reading the Bible. The average Christian spends more time reading secular newspapers or posts or websites than Christian ones. The average Christian, in fact, if you just look at how they vote, is a lot of Bible-believing, born-again Christians who vote for pro-abortion candidates.
Mm.
Why do they do that? Not because they're evil or because they are pro-abortion, but because they've been deceived by the world to think that some other issues are more important, and they end up voting for example, Obama or Zuma or Ramaphosa or whatever the cases may be out there. People who are pro-abortion, pro-homosexual marriage, pro-gay agenda, pro-gender fluidity, pro-legalized pornography, pro-legalized blasphemy, but getting people prosecuted for what they call hate speech. So blasphemy is okay, pornography is okay, that's free speech. But you're not allowed free speech if it criticizes our agenda. We call it hate speech. And so they bring in censorship another way. And there's most Christians in most countries vote for people like that. Why do they do that? Because while they might have a Christian heart, they've got a humanist mind, because the schooling they've received has been secular humanist. The material or the media they imbibe is in many cases secular humanist. If you are watching Hollywood's films and you don't have your brain in highly critical gear to analyze and to be able to recognize immediately the falsehoods and the propaganda and the deceptions and unbiblical fallacies coming in here, you could after a while accept many of these things. And so many Christians are neutralized, actually, from it. And that's why getting us back to the Bible is a radical shift away from the world is saying, this is most important, this is outrageous, this is unacceptable, this is what you've got to do, and so on. And if you keep listening to the world, after a while you'll find you're very far from the Word.
Mm.
So it's the world or the Word. It's the Lord, it's Christ, or it's Antichrist. And so I think until we get ourselves back to a biblical diet and get ourselves off of the junk food of the world, we're going to be in serious trouble. So, for example, 1st of January, here we are at the 500th anniversary of Ulrich Zwingli's Back to Bible. What about a challenge to read through the whole Bible? Now, all Christians say they believe the Bible, but how many have read the whole Bible, as in every book of the Bible?
Mm.
And when last did you read every book of the Bible? It would be a good idea for every Christian to get through the whole Bible every year, or at least every 4 years. If you read just one chapter of the Bible a day, it's 1,187 chapters of the Bible. So if you read one chapter a day, you'll get through the whole Bible in 4 years. If you read four chapters a day, which isn't much more than about 20 minutes, you could get through the whole Bible in 1 year. So if you set yourself this year, I'm going to read four chapters a day, that's about a 20-minute commitment just to read it a day. You can get through the entire Bible, all 66 books, in this calendar year. Now, for a pastor to preach through the whole Bible would be a big challenge. But I've tried that over the last 6 years, and we've just succeeded, just finished Revelation 2 weeks ago. So we have, for the last 6 years, in our little Livingston Fellowship, I've been preaching through every book of the Bible, trying to not do a Martin Lloyd-Jones exhaustive treatment of each verse. He could take 12 years to do Romans, I think. I've been trying to encapsulate the key messages of every book in the Bible over the last 6 years, and by God's grace, we've now got an audio Bible survey on MP3, and now we've got a book about to go to the printer next week on New Testament survey. So the Old Testament survey we published 3 years ago, now we're about to do the New Testament survey, and this is to help pastors who want to preach through every book in the Bible, and it's often awkward, and not everyone's got all the different study books that we've got access to. So to give a handbook to help people, whether personally or as a pastor, to work through preaching through every book of the Bible, it wouldn't be too difficult for the average pastor to in a space of 2 to 6 years, preach through the whole Bible. Now, I've been a missionary doing other things too, and with this book, I think it would make it easier, that a person could work their way through it in a year or two, at least an overview. Now, as it so happens, we've given more attention to the small books and less attention to big books, because many of the big books we've studied quite a lot and we know better. But we, how many people have studied Nahum and Obadiah or Philemon? But they've all got an important message too. So each church can decide how long they want to take about it. But I think it's just so important to say every Christian should work through the whole Bible. Every pastor should preach through every book of the Bible.
And now on Friday, which is the 4th of Jan, we have the Biblical Worldview Summit coming up. So do you want to tell us a little bit about what that involves and how this aims to prepare us for this exact thing?
Yeah, the Biblical Worldview Summit, we're really trying to help people get back to a biblical worldview. What does it mean to actually have a worldview that's impacted by the scriptures rather than the world? So we'll be looking at things like unbiblical views of the world, what the world has to say, but how we counter that with the scriptures. It'll be an intense time of learning not only worshiping God with your mind, but your body, soul, and spirit, as we're going to be doing PT every morning. We'll have lectures. It'll give you things like biblical direction for your life. You'll have opportunities to build great Christian friendships. As we already said, understanding forces that shape our world and giving a positive defense of your faith. And we really want to motivate people, inspire people to get out there and actually get involved in the good fight of faith and go and make an impact in the world for Christ.
Absolutely. And I think far too often we will call ourselves Christians, but we don't actually know how to clearly communicate what exactly it is that we believe. And as soon as we go out into the world, we'll have all these questions and things thrown at us. And unless we have prepared beforehand, and it's not a passive thing, we have to actively prepare ourselves, know the word, know what the word says, and then by doing that, we'll be able to have a positive defense for our faith. And I think that is so important, and so this will help us to prepare for that.
Yes, because we all know there's problems in the world, but does everyone understand the Bible's got the answers to every one of these problems, and workable, proven answers that in history have worked when they've been applied? And so if you ask the average Christian, so what's the biblical principle in economics? Well, I know most don't know the answer, because we give them a questionnaire when they arrive at the camp, and most say, I have no idea. Some put to tithe. But the Bible's got a lot to say about economics. There's 700 passages in the Bible that deal with economics. Most of the parables of Jesus are actually dealing with finances. And the Bible deals with crime and punishment. It says a lot about crime and punishment. It doesn't advocate prisons. It advocates execution for crimes against life, murder, rape, kidnapping, and restitution for property crimes. And that means the restitution is paid entirely and totally directly to the victims, not to the government through some fine, to the victims of the crime. And so you don't need, now the Bible records prisons, but it doesn't recommend it. It's not advocating God's criminal justice system. We know Joseph was put in a prison, but that was a pagan prison, Egypt. But believers were not meant to be using prisons. Prisons today have become high institutes of learning for criminals. You know, you go in a petty thief and you come out a more hardened criminal. Yes. And then you become a dictator like Mugabe. Right, exactly. So, yes, we've had a lot of dictators out there who were lawyers. You know, you think of the Gorbachevs and Mugabes and so on of this world. But, yes, the Bible's got a lot to say about crime, punishment, economics, justice, entertainment, education, constitutional models, forms of government, so many different aspects. And when Christians in history have taken the Bible seriously and applied it, it's produced some of the freest, most prosperous, productive nations on the planet. And many people would be saying, huh, when was this? And, well, just look at Switzerland, just for starters. There's a country that's got phenomenal amount of freedom and prosperity and productivity. Why? Because of Reformation biblical principles that were applied by people like Ulrich Zwingli that we're talking about today. So we need to learn from examples of excellence. We need to learn from the greatest book ever written, from the greatest man ever born, our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to get back to the Bible. This offers hope, and it gives direction for the future. So I think starting the year with a Biblical Worldview Summit is ideal. Now, of course, not everyone's in Cape Town and able to come and join us at a camp. But we do have a Biblical Worldview Manual, which we've just reprinted and updated and expanded. An 80-page textbook, a big A4 format, lots of great resources. You could run your own Biblical Worldview Summit at your midweek service or your Sunday school and at church or Sunday evening service, the case may be, or in your homeschool. And we've got the Biblical Principles for Africa book. We've got Biblical Preaching Handbook, the Old Testament Survey, the New Testament Survey is coming out. We've got audio visuals that are being produced. Of each BWS, every Biblical Worldview Summit, we produce audio MP3s, and so people can listen to the audio lectures or see some of the video screen captures of the PowerPoints we've produced. They can get the box sets, which include the PDF notes and all that, and audio MP3s. So there's a whole lot of resources available through Christian Liberty Books that people can order if they would like to run a Biblical Worldview seminar in their church or integrate it into their Sunday school or homeschool program.
Awesome. That's so exciting. Well, thank you very much. That was very informative, and we encourage you guys to try and join us for the Biblical Worldview or the Great Commission course that comes just after that. And let's get back to the Bible. Let's get excited about sharing the gospel. And it's not a sacrifice that we have to do this. It's not that, oh no, we've got to do this. It's that we get to do this, and what a privilege that is, to be called to be a part of this kingdom. So it's in Romans 12 verse 2, it says, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So let's get involved. Thank you very much. Good evening.